Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that we get to celebrate the Lord's Day, the resurrection and ascension of our King. We thank you for we are able to understand truth and believe in truth because you loved us first and because you worked by yourself for the glory of your name for our redemption and our eternal life. We thank you. We praise you. We pray that you'd be with us in this Sunday school and all the Sunday schools around the church today, that we would proclaim Christ and rest in him alone, and that as many as you have chosen would come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name I pray, amen. Last week, we started to look at the book of Galatians. We did an introduction and we finished chapter 1. My wife is reminding me, if I go at the pace I'm going right now, it will be to the end of the year till I finish the whole book of Galatians. So I'm going to speed up a little bit more while touching the main points that I'm trying to touch. So we looked last week at how important the book of Galatians was in the life of the reformers. Anybody remember the two reformers we briefly touched upon? Anyone? Luther. Martin Luther was one. And John Calvin. We noticed that as Luther was a Catholic monk, and as he was studying the book of Galatians, one day in his study, he screamed the word freedom, to which his wife ran into the study and said, "What's wrong? I have finally understood what the law was supposed to do." And he turns to Christ and becomes one of the foremost thinkers of the Protestant Reformation. He was also known as, he also called Galatians my own epistle. He loved the book. As a professor of biblical exegesis at the University of Wittenberg, he often taught and lectured on the book of Galatians. And he turned to it regularly as a source of strength, but also to help him think through the laws that the Catholic Church were putting on him and all around, and people all around him during the 14th and 15th century. We also looked at Galatians chapter 1, where we saw that the Judaizers were attacking Paul because they thought he was preaching a different gospel. They didn't want him to preach a different gospel as opposed to what the Jerusalem apostles were preaching. We looked at how the Jerusalem apostles preached the whole gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Paul preached the gospel exclusively, leaving out circumcision and Jewish law. We also saw that Paul, after his introductory section, which was in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, he went into the longest rebuke section in the New Testament, which is chapter 1, verse 6, all the way to chapter 4, verse 11. It is a long rebuke section. And he says this in 1:6. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Paul had preached to the Galatians about the exclusive, powerful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Galatians listened to the Judaizers who were saying that you need to be circumcised and you need certain elements of the Jewish law in order to be fully saved. And they were confused. Paul expresses his shock throughout this book, but he begins right at chapter 1. We also looked at how Paul was exclusively called by God, commissioned by Christ on the Damascus Road to preach to the Gentiles. That was not what the Judaizers were saying. They claimed that he got his right, his authority, his commission from the Jerusalem apostles, and that he was going in his own direction to preach what he wanted to do. As we look at Galatians chapter 2, Paul is still in his autobiography section. And he starts by saying, "After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." What he's trying to say here is, 14 years after his conversion, he met with the apostles. So how is it that he could get any authority from them in the first place to preach the gospel or to talk about the gospel to the Gentiles. He's already told us that his commission has been from Christ, from God, in chapter 1, verse 1, verse 12, and verse 16. He is deeply concerned about the Galatians because they are not listening. They can't remember anything that he said. They forgot what he said, and they're living a life of confusion right now. But what is the first thing he does? If you look at chapter 2, and if you study verses 2 to 10, he talks about the relationship he has with the apostles. While there are some differences in the gospel message as proclaimed by both, and the difference being that Paul left out circumcision, Jewish law, Mosaic law from any proclamation that he gave, the Jerusalem apostles being Peter, James, and John preached the same message as Paul did. The life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. Verses 3 to 7, Paul tells us that he did not submit to the pressure of the Judaizers. They had pressured him to change his mind. They had questioned his apostleship. They had questioned the Lord Jesus Christ. They had questioned his authority. And the Judaizers attacked the Jerusalem apostles as well. But what does he say here? What does Paul say in 3 to 7? And why is it important for us to understand this here today as well? The apostles agreed on one thing. That they were commissioned to go to the Jews by God to preach the whole counsel of God, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that Jesus Christ is the one through whom there is eternal life. And Paul was commissioned to the Gentiles. Jerusalem apostles commissioned to the Jews. Apostle Paul commissioned to the Gentiles. Now, as we move and as we look at chapter 2, verse 9, he says this. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me being the Apostle Paul, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the uncircumcised. The Judaizers were saying there's a rift, there's a fight between the Jerusalem apostles and Paul, that Paul is going in the wrong direction, preaching what he wants to preach. They were saying that Paul was preaching to the Jews a message which included circumcision, and to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, he preached a message that did not include the circumcision. They accused him of being a man pleaser and not someone who pleases God. That's where he defends his apostleship from verse 1 to 10 in chapter 2. Now, what is the meaning of the word or the sentence right hand of fellowship? We do it here at BBC. Remember, after we make the announcements and after we welcome newcomers, we do this thing called give each other right hand of fellowship. Well, what does that mean? Come on, somebody should know this. We do this every week.
To greet
one another.
To what? To greet
one another. To greet one another. Okay. Why not greet with something else on some other mechanism? Why that particular way? I'm not trying to give you a hard time. Bob? Good? Getting close? Anyone else? Brian? Very good. So when you look at contextually, Brian, I think you've got it right. What is the right hand of fellowship? Is it just a Jewish thing or a Roman thing? Anyone has any idea? It was used commonly at that time. It was not just Jewish. It was used in Rome as well. Right hand meant mutual agreement about something. At BBC, sometimes when you listen in on conversations, sometimes when people give me the right hand of fellowship, the conversation quickly moves to weather. So I think we're mutually agreeing that the weather is really bad in New England. Or that Tom Brady is awesome. But sorry, folks, that's not what it really means. We're not talking about the weather or Tom Brady. We are agreeing that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's only one way to salvation, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that our works and that our rule keeping can never improve our standing with a holy God. That's what we're agreeing on. That's what we shake our hands to, saying, Jesus Christ is King. We belong to Him. Praise God. Apostle Paul, like Brian said, gave the right hand of fellowship to Jerusalem apostles. When people did this in the political realm, when leaders did this in Rome, it meant that one would offer security for another, and that there was a mutual agreement within them. Paul is saying here, opposing the Judaizers, by the way, that the Jerusalem apostles fully and vehemently agreed with Paul that the apostles were commissioned to preach the gospel to the circumcised, and that he, Paul, was commissioned to take the gospel to the uncircumcised. They were agreeing to this. And they also agreed on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and on the very exclusivity of the Lord. For all of them, the gospel was not different. The Judaizers were wrong again. But things are about to take an interesting turn. Can someone read Galatians 2, 11 to 14, please? Galatians 2, 11 to 14. Who is Peter? Anyone? The Apostle Peter. He is one of the leaders, probably among the disciples. He is one of the heads of the Jerusalem church. In terms of his position, he's probably one of the most important disciples. What is Paul rebuking Peter for here? And we'll get to why it's so important in the book of Galatians and to us today. Why is he rebuking? He went back to Judaism. How did he go back to Judaism? No, he didn't say be circumcised, but what did he do? He was eating and dining with the Gentiles, and suddenly he stops eating with them. But it's a lot more. He went back to the dietary rules. When you look at the context of what's happening, and based on the harsh tone that Paul uses here, at one point in time, here's Peter, he's eating and dining and fellowshipping with the Gentiles. And he's getting pressure from the Judaizers not to. Peter listens to the Judaizers. He doesn't just stop eating and dining with them. He abandons all fellowship with the Gentiles. He fully separates himself from the Gentile brothers and sisters as if they were some untouchables. Something that the Jews did a lot. Now, last week we spoke about Jewish nationalism. Nationalism is when you have a love and an appreciation for your nation, for your country. But there's an extreme form of nationalism which is called xenophobia, which is an irrational fear of people, an irrational dislike of people from other countries. Jewish nationalism was at its highest at the time of Galatia. It was at one of the highest, you can say. They were extremely annoyed at any Gentiles. They were extremely harsh with people who preached even the gospel to them. So at a time like this, Peter is struggling. And we're going to see why. Paul sees Peter's actions as both confusing and as hypocritical to the believers. He is so disgruntled, so annoyed with Peter, he publicly rebukes him. Just when you think he can't rebuke anybody more or be more disgusted with anybody because he's rebuking the Galatians, Paul makes sure that he lets Peter know what he's doing is wrong. Why is Paul so harsh with Peter? Why is he so harsh? Wes? Yes, that's one reason. Barnabas is so precious to Peter, to Paul, and he leads him astray.
Peter's a leader in the church.
There you go. There you go.
And the example he gives is Barnabas, but I'm sure it may not have been just Barnabas.
Yes, the verse says that, if you go back to the verse 2, let me go back to that. verse 2, he says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically. This is verse, chapter 2, verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray. I think it's safe to say that there were a lot of people who were led astray. Why is Paul so angry with Peter? Yes, he has led astray even Barnabas, somebody who's dear to Paul. But he's the leader. There are people actually following Peter. There are people who actually listen to what Peter is saying and doing. And he, Peter's actions to flee the Gentiles, to abandon fellowship with them, led others astray. Amen. Excellent. Peter is held to a higher standard, and he will be judged harsher. And we know from history that Peter, by the grace of God, does turn. His removal or his abandonment of the Gentiles was temporary, and we praise God for that. Peter's behavior was bad. It was unacceptable. Now, why did Peter succumb to the pressure of the Judaizers? When you look at it, it could be because of the increased persecution of the Jerusalem believers at the time. If you know the state of the Jerusalem church, the Jerusalem believers at that time, they were extremely depleted. Financially, physically, they were in pretty bad shape. Further persecution would make their lives even worse, specifically the lives of the Jewish believers. So, as a result of the rise of Jewish nationalism, as a result of Christ's resurrection and the message of the gospel, Jewish leaders had grown more antagonistic towards the Gentiles. Any pro-Gentile behavior, any pro-Gentile affiliation, affection, was severely frowned upon by and ridiculed by the Jews. And just to add to that, this antagonism was not just temporary. It was persistent. It was deliberate. So when they heard about what Peter and the Jerusalem apostles were doing, aka, or that is, mingling with the Gentiles, the Judaizers probably further persecuted the Jerusalem church. So for the sake of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, Peter decided to distance himself from the Gentiles. Was Peter right? Sorry, before that. Charlie. Amen. Excellent. Had this been a secondary matter, I don't think Paul would have been so harsh with Peter. This wasn't a low-tier matter. This was the gospel. This was the person and work of Christ. That Christ had fulfilled the law, and now Peter was literally falling back into the dependence on the law, which meant Christ's work was useless. This was a serious issue. That's why he went after him in the way he did. Peter's withdrawal from the Gentile, if you look at verse 14, according to Paul, threatened the truth of the gospel. It had great theological consequences. It had great evangelism consequences as well. It would affect the spread of the gospel. Peter's actions were confusing and damaging. And that's why Paul addresses it so harshly. Now, we don't know when or how the matter was resolved. The Bible doesn't say it, but we know it was. And we're very grateful that Peter and Paul reconciled. Now we're going to come to the main theme of the book of Galatians. I spoke about this briefly last week. Can someone read Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 to 21, please? Galatians 2, 15 to 21. This is the main proposition of Galatians. It's the central theme of the book. Now, if you're worried there's too much packed into 6 or 7 verses, like I said last week, Paul does us a great favor and he expands this section, 15 to 21, in chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 11. He gives us a lot more information and helps us to understand what exactly he's trying to say in these verses. So, from chapter 2, verse 15, all the way to chapter 5, verse 15, Paul defends the law-free gospel of Jesus Christ. Up until this point, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 14, he was defending his apostleship. Now he shifts to defending more vehemently the law-free gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're a new believer, or if you're someone who's struggling with some of the fundamentals of New Testament theology, like law, grace, justification, sanctification, the person and work of Christ, the resurrection, and what it means to be justified by faith in Christ alone, this section is important for you to study. This section is a good place for you to study these fundamental theologies or theological terms. That is 2:15 to 5:15. And it'll help you love the Lord more. It'll help you grow as a believer and rest more in the person and work of Christ. So in verses 15 and 16, Paul first tells us what he agrees with the Judaizers about. So that's funny. That's interesting. Paul and the Judaizers agreed about something. Verse 15 and 16, we see that justification comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's right. The Judaizers did believe in that. That no one is declared righteous by their works or by attempts to keep the Jewish law. At least at face value, or at least in the looking at them, listening to them, they did believe that salvation and justification was through Christ alone. But is that it? We will look at it, so please be patient. What about points of disagreement between Paul and the Judaizers? That's easy. We see that throughout this book. But he gives us a cogent argument right here in 17 to 20. His question is this: how can a person be alive to Christ and to the law? How can one who is living, having rested in the finished work of Jesus Christ and continuing to rest in the work of Christ, how can that person depend on the law again? How can they depend on the very law that Jesus Christ rendered useless when he fulfilled it, when he rose from the dead, and where he is right now, seated at the right hand of God the Father? Paul explains these terms and the situation very well in chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, 11. But in chapter 2, verse 15 to 21, we see two ideologies. And I touched upon this last week. Legalism and nomism. What is legalism? And then what is nomism? Anyone? If you can define it for me. There you go. There's nothing wrong in living by the law. I mean, a law. But the problem is living by the law in order to gain favor from God for salvation. Any attempt to gain favor with God by means of Torah observance, if you look at the Galatian context, that's what legalism is. If you think, or if like the Judaizers were thinking, that you can be justified, you can be made right with God by merely keeping all of the Torah, then you're legalistic, or you fall into legalism. Charlie, agreed. Which is Cars and Movies, that's funny. Well, I get to some of those points too. But excellent, right? It's adding or putting more rules because we believe, because those who abide by the law of legalism or the doctrine of legalism, state that by adding more rules, you can keep a check on people. And you can use that to be right with God. In the context of Galatians, it was essentially the Torah observance, that you could be saved, you could be made right with God by Torah observance. How about nomism? Have you heard this term before? And, or maybe I'm pronouncing it wrong, nomism. You guys pick one. What is the definition of nomism, nomism? One of those two. Bob. Law-keeping? In what sense law-keeping? Because legalism has law-keeping in it too. How is it different from nomism? So, by definition, nomism was the response of faith to a God who has acted on one's behalf by living a life that is governed by the Torah. In essence, the only way to please God, who justifies by faith alone, in Christ alone, was to daily submit to the Jewish law. I said two things last week about what was pressuring the Galatian church. One was internal, one was external. Anybody remember what those two things were? What was internal? What was affecting them internally? False gospel? Judaizers attacking them internally with adding to the person and work of Christ? What was external? What was happening external? Bob. Libertinism. Excellent. Libertinism, they were called religious free thinkers, no bounds, absolutely nothing on them. They wanted total freedom in every way they lived, they thought. They didn't want anything to affect them. So the cultural thought of Galatia was affecting them externally, and then internally within the church, they had the false gospel. So what was the Jewish response to all this unethical living around them? Overcorrection. That they stated that in order to be fully blessed, in order to be fully saved, while Christ is a good place to start, you need to be circumcised and follow the other tenets of the Jewish law. That's gnomism. Now, understanding the difference between legalism and gnomism is important for us even today. Much of Galatians deals with gnomism. And if we don't see this, we can be half Judaizers. And I'll explain more. But as we go back to 15 and 16, what does it mean to be justified? If you've been in this church for any period of time, you've heard it at least defined once. What is justification in the biblical context? Mark?
To be declared righteous.
Declared righteous. Who declares whom righteous? Brian?
Right standing before God.
Okay. Can I go back to Mark's thing on declare who righteous? Who declares whom righteous? Mark. Sorry, Bob. Pastor Bob.
God declares the saved righteous.
Amen. God forensically declares the sinner righteous. He's declared right because of the substitutionary obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 15 and 16, Paul is clearly contrasting faith in Christ versus work of the law. How do Catholics look at this verse? The verse on justification. We're in New England. We've got to know this one too. How do Catholics look at, yes, this verse, 2:16. Excellent. Andrew and Charlie, you're exactly right. But what is the thing that they say in order to get over the finish line? What's that thing you need? There's this thing that happens after life, according to Catholics, which renders one fully justified. What is that thing?
Purgatory.
Purgatory. They look at verse 15 and 16, and they believe that a full final justification, that is a declaration of righteousness, can only take place after purgatory. This is what Martin Luther had a problem with. This is when God opened Martin Luther's eyes, and he looked at the law, and he looked at all the additional laws, as Charlie was saying. By the time we're in the 14th century, 15th century, 16th century, the Catholics had a lot of laws. These laws were burdening people, especially like monks, who lived their life in self-denial in order to be righteous. And God opens Martin Luther's eyes to see, even looking at this verse, what they were believing was completely wrong. How about Protestants? What do we believe about justification? What do we understand about justification? So it is the work of Christ. It's a full and final justification. It's a full and final declaration made holy by the person and work of, because of the person and work of Christ. As Larry said, because of the substitutionary obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through his meritorious work that we are fully justified. There's no looking back. Paul attacks the Judaizers. He looks at the Mosaic law as a religious system. His anger against them is not against necessarily the law, but in the way they were using the law as a means to obtain favor from God. That's where his problem is. The Judaizers were trying to push a Jewish nomistic lifestyle to the Gentiles. And in doing so, they themselves became legalistic. Paul wants the Galatians to know that a person is declared righteous only by the work of Christ, only by faith in Christ. There's no other way you can be justified. It's a common theme in the New Testament. Being justified also means we have union with Christ. And when you look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, And when you look at even the remaining part of chapter 2, you'll see that he stresses justification and union with Christ a lot. A lot. Now watch what he says in even 2 as he begins chapter verse 17. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? What is he saying here? What is Paul saying there? Do Christians sin? If Christians sin, does that mean the work of Christ is useless? Why or why not? Amen. Amen. Do you realize that's the time when Martin Luther understood that one point? He screamed freedom from his study. Isn't that wonderful? That it has already been established by the person in the work and meritorious work of Christ? Pastor Steve? Oh, sorry. I thought your hand went up. Oh boy. The Christ's work cannot be nullified because of our sin. Because we're not saved by law keeping. Paul will address libertinism more throughout this book, even in chapter 5, verse 13 to 26. But I have to tell you what that says, at least in essence. When he tells the Galatian converts that their ethical perversions cannot be checked by more rules and by more laws, he also tells them what can keep them in check. What is the new entity that keeps believers in control or brings them under the Lord? What is that new thing if it's not the law? What are we to be controlled by? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And in chapter 5, verse 13 to 26, let's look at it briefly. Chapter 5, verse 13 to 26. I won't read the entire thing, but I will read. Okay, let me read 19, and I won't read all of 19 either. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity. And then in the end of verse 21, he says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, chapter 5, Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's two entities here. One controlled by the flesh and by the law, and the other controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because believers are found in him, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Essentially what Paul is saying is, if you're trying to live by the law, controlled by the flesh, here's how your life is going to look. Impurity, sensuality. That's all you are capable of doing if you're trying to live by the law. That's all you're capable of doing. Nothing good can come out. But those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, through the work of Christ, they, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of God, are able to produce certain good works. None of us who are saved on Tuesday immediately show all of these qualities perfectly. And I don't think we will show any of these qualities perfectly ever. But the best humankind can do under the law is horrible and not sufficient to meet the requirements of a holy God. Charlie. And I think that's why, and I have an example of a Baptist minister here from Alabama, which will be very helpful. But that's Paul's argument here. If you're trying to live a nomistic lifestyle and stressing on that, eventually you'll fall back to legalism. Eventually you'll fall back into dependence on the law.
But does that mean
right?
You start smoking?
No. But what that means is when we're at the core of what we believe, we're not saved because of what we do. And when we evangelize, we don't start by saying, don't smoke, right?
Absolutely.
So we say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can appease the wrath of God that is pointed against you. And then, little by little, Lord willing, God willing, maybe smoking Is it a sin? Well, you damage your body. Sorry, I was thinking out loud. There is a fine line, but can you add more rules to make the situation better? I don't think so. Pastor Steve. Amen. Conscience issue. It is a conscience issue. Paul's argument here, and my point in particular, is that when we evangelize, we tend to add more rules and more laws, even by mistake. We see ourselves that our certain things that we do very well seep into the gospel. They get added into the gospel. Now, what? Go ahead. Paul argues about sinful living in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 2, how you behave inside the church, how there were people who were exalting certain gifts while they were clearly sinning against others elsewhere, while they were living in a certain way inside the church and then outside they had several wives, for instance. Paul addresses this very clearly. He talks about who we are in Christ and the control we have through the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'm looking at it from Paul's angle in the book of Galatians alone for a purpose, and I don't know how I always find examples, but I found an example, which I will say after Pastor Steve. What about, because I'm out of time, I want to close with this thought, okay? There's a Baptist minister from Alabama, and it comes back to the things that Charlie and Andrew and Pastor Steve were saying as well, but it's from another angle. There's a Baptist minister from Alabama. You'll find him often on cable news channels. He is somebody who praises conservative thinking. He praises Republicans and subsequently praises President Trump. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But I was really curious after listening to him a few times. What does this guy believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? I was curious. I want to know, what do you believe about Christ? What do you believe about salvation? So after much searching, I found his church website. You might want to be sitting for this. Everybody's sitting. Okay. This is what his church website and he had to say about salvation. Number one, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any problems with that? Not yet. Believe in, number two, and vote only for the Republican Party. Any problems with that yet? I think yes. I think maybe. I don't know. BBC looks confused right now. Number three, follow conservative and right-based laws. And at the end of this, he writes this: you need to do all of the above to be a born-again Christian. My problem is not this. My problem is this. I think that's what Paul is addressing in Galatians 2. I'm not saying the two are equal. But that's what he's saying here. Obviously, as just like many of you, my blood pressure went up to the roof as well. This is what he says on his website. This is what I believe he believes. Will the gospel, if you say this, can the gospel be preached in Japan where there is no Republican Party? Where there might be no right-based or conservative laws? How about India? You can't preach the gospel there. You just completely cut the gospel off from any other nation but America. What would Paul say about him? Galatians 3:1, foolish, because you've abandoned the gospel. You have a different gospel. Galatians 1:9, he would say, accursed, because this is what Paul said. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, that is the one that Paul preached about Christ and Christ alone, let him be accursed. Let him come under the judicial wrath of God. Now, it's easy for us to see the problem with this Baptist minister, isn't it? Because we know the gospel, we know the truth. But my concern is this, and so is Paul's, because Paul was concerned about all the libertine thinking around him in the Galatian culture, and how the Jews were using circumcision to control that kind of thinking in the church. We should be concerned about the same thing to some extent. Do you add to the gospel when you're sharing it with others? Do you add to the work of Christ? Do things like pro-life, following the Republican Party, homeschooling, dressing in a certain way, come into the gospel little by little? Then you have added to the work of Christ. We preach Christ alone, Him crucified, and there's no other way to be made right. No laws, no rules. Christ and Christ alone. And that's what we must proclaim. And Lord willing, I will continue next week. Any questions before I close? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the person and work of Christ. And I thank You, Lord, that You've opened our eyes. You've regenerated us so that we can even understand these things. Otherwise, we are blind. We are wretched. We were lost. But You have redeemed us. And You loved us first. And we're so grateful for that. I pray that if there's any who does not know You here today, that they would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would turn away from dependence on the law and look to Christ and Christ alone. For those of us who You have redeemed, I pray that we would be encouraged and refreshed, and that we would evangelize, focusing on Christ and Christ alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.